Amen. You know, we're continuing our series, which we're calling I Have Been Thinking About. And we come to a very touchy subject for a lot of people today. I imagine many of us have had to deal with questions from others about those who've never heard the gospel. Questions like, what about the heathen? Or good religious people who are sincere? What about the heathen who live in Africa? Or in the outback of Australia? Or in the jungles of South America who've never heard the gospel? What about that heathen who lives in New Ipswich? Or here in Jaffrey, who has heard about Jesus but has never really taken it to heart? These questions have the idea that people are innocent because they're ignorant of the gospel message, or even of the knowledge of the name of Jesus. What about those who were living before the time of Jesus? What do we do with people who lived in the Old Testament? How were they declared righteous before a holy God if they don't know about Jesus? People like Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Ruth, Esther, and others. We also need to consider about those infants, those who are mentally handicapped. What happens to infants, those whose brains don't function in a capacity that allows them to comprehend sin or the gospel? What about aborted babies? You know, these are serious inquiries that we must consider and hopefully be able to give an answer to. And there's some implications that come out of that, some regarding God. You know, these questions are often asked with the thought that God is just not just if he condemns. So it calls him to question his righteousness, his goodness, and his justice. Then there's questions and implications regarding missions and evangelism. You know, the Great Commission is to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, because the idea is that everybody is culpable before God. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 say, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You know, if people are innocent in their ignorance, what do we do with the Great Commission and texts about going? Why pray for the lost if getting the gospel to them makes them accountable? And then what you'll see is that this message will really interrelate with what we looked at last week, Jesus being the only way, and what we'll look at next week, which is eternity, or both heaven and hell eternal. If Jesus is the only way, as the Bible clearly states, and if heaven and hell are both eternal, then we must carry the gospel to all the world, because people are responsible and accountable before God. But you know, fortunately, as we've been seeing, God has not left us to wonder on our own with some of these questions. God has given us clear answers in his revelation, in his word. So let's examine his word as we consider those who haven't heard. If you look at Romans chapter 1 with me, beginning in verse 18, we're going to see first the knowledge of God. In Romans 1:18 it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." As you walk through this text, you'll see a number of things, and the text continues. Just give you a quick picture of this section of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul is going to show that everybody is justly condemned before a holy God. In Romans 1:18 through verse 32, he's going to basically say that God is just when he condemns those who are pagans, as we use that term. In Romans chapter 2, you've got people on higher ground who are moral, who are saying, "That's right, Paul, you get those pagans." And Paul shows, hey, those of you who are moral, you're justly condemned also because you do not live up to your own morality. And then you got people on even higher ground who are saying, "That's right, Paul, you get those pagans and you get those moral people, but we're religious." And Paul's going to show them, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2, that religious people stand condemned before God outside of the gospel. Unless anybody has any questions left, beginning in chapter 3, verse 9, he starts with this: "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." And so Paul is going to walk us through this to help us to see that people are justly condemned before a holy God. If you have ever bought or looked at individual diamonds, I have a couple of uncles, one of them has passed away, but who were jewelers. And my granddad was a jeweler back in Israel. And every time I've looked at a diamond in one of my uncles, whenever I'd go to see them in California, they put this black felt down and they put the diamonds against this black background. And that's what Paul does in Romans. He lays out a dark background on which he's going to put the diamond of the gospel so that it shines more clearly. So he begins with condemnation. Look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Notice, the wrath of God is revealed, not will be revealed. It's present tense. It's already here. We see it already in the culture in which we live. It's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Is there anyone other than Jesus that would be excluded from that statement? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We would all fall under part of that all there because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's the only one, Jesus, who's free from ungodliness and unrighteousness. In Habakkuk 1:13, we read, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Colossians 3:5-7 says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Why does the wrath of God come? Well, because we walk in these things. What things? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. We need to remove from our minds this idea that people are innocent simply because they don't know. People are not innocent before an infinitely holy God. We've all sinned and fallen short of His glory. God's wrath is rightly revealed against all because of sin, because it's an offense against the holy God. But notice what man does with it. He censors it. You have censorship. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress means to hold down. The best picture you have is you have to actively work hard if you have a ball. If you've ever been in a pool, there have been times I've been out there with like a basketball or a football and you hold it down. You have to actively hold that ball down. Because when you don't, it's immediately going to pop to the surface. Or we used to take them and see how far down we can go with them to see if we can actually get them to come out of the water. But people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. The Israelites had just won a big victory at Jericho. And God said everything was under the ban, meaning you keep none of it. And Achan decided to take some stuff and to steal it because it was kind of had some earthly value to it. So they go up to the next battle, a small town called Ai. And they said, hey, it's just a small town. Let's just send 3,000 people up there. So they send an army of 3,000 people who were defeated by this small town. And the text tells us that there are 35 dead Israelite soldiers on the field at this point because of the sin of Achan. And so the Lord singled him out as the Israelites cried out to God after the defeat. And after Joshua talks with him, he tells them, tell me what you did. And you read in verses 20 and 21, it says, so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them, I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. He suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. In Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, we read, now while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. This is after the resurrection. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews. And it is to this day. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see it in marriages whenever a spouse is unfaithful and tries to hide that unfaithfulness. You see it in science as we've been seeing on Sunday nights in our Unlocking Genesis study when experiments and discoveries reveal things that support an intelligent design perspective, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see it whenever anyone lies in government, or in business, or in church, or in the home. How we keep suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And you know what? God has to address that sin. And he does. And what's amazing is the way that God addressed it is that he sent his son. Because he's going to deal with sin. We can take the penalty that Jesus paid on our behalf, or we're going to have to pay the penalty ourselves. And so let's continue and see how God has made himself known as we continue with Romans. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. First, it's evident within them. That's the internal evidence that we have. We call it our conscience. And then God made it evident to them. and that's found through the external evidence of creation. You know, Romans 2:14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." There's something within us that tells us this is right and this is wrong. There's certain things that are known by instinct, by conscience. You know what's really amazing? Years ago, I haven't seen it in years. I don't know that I'll see it again because of the language and stuff. But I remember having seen the movie The Godfather, you know, and walk through those. You've got people who are involved in the mafia, but they have standards. And when you violate those standards, they address them. You know, it's kind of weird to think they're out there killing others, but if you violate something within us, then we have to address it. People do the same thing all the time. God has to address things, and He has revealed to us who He is in our conscience. We know oftentimes whenever we've done something wrong. You know, you're driving and you notice a car up in the distance. It could be a regular car, but it sure looks like a policeman's SUV. And immediately it's like, "Ooh, I knew I was speeding." You know, start looking around. You know, there's something within us that tells us that there's that conscience that's there. You know, many of us started off with our conscience just thinking about Jiminy Cricket, you know, as you saw it in Pinocchio. But still, there's that still small voice that speaks to all people. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." So it isn't only non-believers who can not listen to their conscience. Christians can too. In fact, we can have a seared conscience, the Bible tells us. So God has placed within us ways to help us to know that there's a God there. Everybody knows. Secondly, there's a testimony that's evident to all through creation. You know, "In them, for God made it evident to them," verse 20, "for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse." God has a silent witness in creation. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the works of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The heavens shout the glory of God." Think of how vast and amazing it is. It's a declaration of God's work for all. In Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, we read this. "And saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things?'" This is the Apostle Paul talking after people are worshiping him and Barnabas. And he's like, "Hold on. We're no different than you are." He says, "We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from the vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Creation declares God's presence. That's why no matter where we go, no matter what culture is discovered, they always have a religion. Because they know there's something there because of the witness of creation. Acts 17, 24 through 31, we read the following. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Listen now, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has revealed himself in creation and in the conscience of all people so that all people are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse that they don't know. There's enough out there in creation that nobody will have an excuse before a holy God. So in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul is going to look at the area of justice, which has to be applied in this area here. Look at God's justice in Romans chapter 2. First of all, it's based on truth, beginning in verse 2. It says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." God judges righteously. He has all the information and he takes it all into account. Hebrews 4:12, talking about God's word, says it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God knows what we're thinking. God knows our motives. God knows our intentions. He knows everything and he will judge righteously. Secondly, in verses 6 through 10 of this section, you see that his judgment is based on our deeds or our works. Verse 6 says, "Who will render to each person according to his deeds. For those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." God takes people's actions into account. All will stand before a righteous God and all will have to give an account. And he will present a right judgment when he judges. Nothing will escape his notice, good or bad. In Judges chapter 1, verse 7, you read the following about a particular king. It says, "Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, used to gather up scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. In Esther chapter 7, verse 10, you remember the story of Esther and Haman, who built these gallows. And in chapter 7, verse 10, we read, so they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger was subsided. God pays people back according to their deeds. Now, he doesn't always pay back in this life, but he will judge all people based on what they've done. In fact, when you look at the final judgments, Christians and non-Christians alike, we give an account for our actions. Christians do it at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, where we will be rewarded or lose rewards based on what we've done. Non-Christians will do it at the Great White Throne Judgment to determine the extent of their punishment. But nobody's going to say, hey, I didn't this. We're going to have a complete record, okay? There's no missing tapes in this area. You know, God has a record of all things, and he doesn't lose any of it, except what's covered by the blood of Jesus. And amen for that. You know, I've got enough stuff on that tape to last most people a lifetime. Lots of people lifetimes. Thirdly, God's judgment is based on impartiality, verses 11 through 16. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God's impartial, and he will judge people, notice, based on the light that they have received. If they haven't received the law, they get judged as those who have received what they have. If they've received the law, they have more revelation. And for us living in America, we've got revelation galore when it comes from God. I mean, most of us have a number of Bibles, dozens of Bibles in our homes, you know, that are gifts and various things. They just kind of sit there. We have all kinds of stuff that's been given to us. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, we read, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Everybody who responds to the light that they have, as you're going to see in a little bit, God will bring more light to them. There's enough light out there for condemnation. There isn't enough light out there for everybody for salvation. But those who respond to the light that they have, God gets more light to them. If they reject the light that God has given them, he is not obligated to bring any more light to anybody else. 1 Peter 1:17, Peter adds, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. God judges truthfully according to what people have, according to what they've done, without partiality. No man will have an excuse. If a person has the law or has the Bible, they'll be held accountable to that. If they do not, they'll be held accountable to the light that they have, depending on wherever they happen to live. There's enough light in creation and in conscience that all people are held accountable before God. As I said a little while ago, that light is not sufficient to bring them salvation. That is why we're involved in missions. That is why we take the gospel everywhere we go. That is why we support people to go to places that have never heard the gospel. Now, people will say, hey, you know what? That's not fair. I have to ask, why is it not fair? God's not obligated to bring the gospel to anyone who doesn't want to receive it. Nobody will be in hell going, I wanted more, but you didn't give it to me. God is just. He will do what is right. If a person rejects what's known about God in creation and in conscience, once again, God does not need to bring any more light to them. If they respond to the light that they have, God's able to move heaven and earth to bring more light to them. I want to go back to verse 4 as we look at the kindness of God. Look at Romans 2:4 once again. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We are drawn to repentance because of the kindness of God. When a person seeks or is pursued by God or pursues God, then notice what happens. Look at first as man's pursuit of God. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Notice the word all. He's near to all who do that. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Well, how can that be, Fouad? Because the Bible tells us there is none who seeks after God. So what does it mean here if somebody's seeking God? I think people seek God because of the kindness of God. We seek him because he first sought us. We love him because he first loved us. He is the one who initiates in sending his son, in sending his word, in giving light. Depending on what we do with that response, he follows up with it more and more. So look at God's pursuit of man. Ezekiel 34:18, to tie the two in together. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. God allows us to seek him and to find him when our whole heart is in it. Jesus' mission statement is found in Luke 19:10, in my mind. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Our God is a seeking God. If you've ever seen this painting, the Sistine Chapel, I threw that on there rather than just explain it to us. If you've seen it in greater detail, God is stretched out as far as he can reach with his hand and his finger. If you can't see him on there, but there's, you know, supposedly angels around him, and they're holding him as he stretches as far as he can. Look at Adam. It's kind of lackadaisical. Yeah, maybe or not. It's God who's seeking us. He is the one who comes after us. And we most see that in Jesus Christ. And then you see God's provision, which is more light. In Acts chapter 8, we're told the story of Philip. Philip is told in a dream by an angel to go to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. When he gets to this road, he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch. This Ethiopian eunuch is a proselyte to Judaism. He's been in Jerusalem worshiping. He's reading Isaiah 53, just happens to be reading that text about the suffering servant. And Philip shows up, and the eunuch asks, hey, of whom is he speaking, of himself or of someone else? And the text tells us that Philip takes that text and begins to tell him about Jesus. And the Ethiopian eunuch believed and asked about being baptized. And he's baptized. And the Bible tells us that Philip was taken from him, basically sent somewhere else, and the Ethiopian eunuch left rejoicing. Look at God working. First, we have an Ethiopian who's in Jerusalem because he's a proselyte. He's already seeking God, and God brings more light to him. He happens to be reading Isaiah 53, and God brings even more light to him. God gives it to him through Philip. Upon being baptized, God sends Philip somewhere else. You have somebody who's seeking, and God brings more light to him. If you look at Acts chapter 10, you have the story of Cornelius, who is a Gentile centurion. He's a good man. He's helping the Jews. And he has a vision about going to a particular place and asking for a man named Peter to come there. While he's in this place, God gives Peter a vision with a, you'll remember, with a sheet coming down, all kinds of animals on it. And he tells him to kill and eat. And Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, I've never, ever touched anything unclean." And God says, "What God has cleansed, don't call unclean." And then these people show up and they ask for Peter and say, "Hey, we're sent here to come and get you." And so he goes with them to the house of this Gentile, Cornelius. And he shares with them. And Cornelius reveals to him what he's experienced. And Peter is awed at God's grace. Once again, God brings more light to Cornelius as well as to Peter, because they both respond to the light that's already been given to them. You know, over the years, time and time and time again, many missionaries have been in places where when they share the gospel, somebody will come up to them and say something like, "I've always known that. I've always known there was something more than the religion that we practiced here." Dr. S.L. Johnson, who used to teach at Dallas Seminary, tells of speaking in India. And he said, as he shared the gospel in India, a leprous woman came down the aisle on her nubs, which were what was left of her legs. And her comment was, "I always knew there was a God like that," as he shared the gospel. A missionary in South Thailand sent out a prayer letter. And in that prayer letter, she wrote about a Muslim in that village who was directed in a dream to come to the missionary hospital to learn about Jesus. And he showed up there, and in her prayer letter, she wrote, "During that very week, a missionary doctor who had worked in the Middle East for years made an unannounced visit to that same hospital. Because this doctor spoke fluent Arabic, he was able to share Christ with this Muslim." You read stories like this time and time again. God is able to send more light where that light is needed. So let's conclude. I want to look at tying all this together. In Job chapter 34 and verse 12, it says, "Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." God will do what is right. Remember in Genesis 18, when Abraham is having his conversation with God, God tells him he's about to go judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham starts at 50 and he works it down to 10. "God, are you going to destroy those cities if there are 50 righteous people there?" "No, I won't do it if there's 50. "Well, how about 45? "No, how about 40? "How about 30? "How about 20? "How about 10? And in the process of doing that, Abraham asks this question. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And the answer to that is, yes, he will. He will deal justly. He is a just God. He'll always do what's right. So a couple of the questions that I asked at the beginning, we haven't addressed. What about infants? What about those whose mental capacities are not there? Take this text and apply it to it. The judge of all the earth will do rightly in each of those situations. You know, there's an interesting text that you're familiar with. The Israelites came out of Egypt. You remember that? And they rebelled against God. You remember that? And because of that, because of the bad report they had to wander for 40 years. During those 40 years, the people died in the wilderness. It was basically a 40-year funeral procession. Now, please think through this. Who died in the wilderness? The adult, primarily the adult males, who disbelieved God. Their children weren't held accountable for what they did. So, what happens to those who don't have the capacity? The way I always think of it is, they go into the hands of a God who will do what is right and who is far more gracious than I am. He will always do what's right. You remember when David committed his sin with Bathsheba and there was an infant who came out of that and that infant got sick? And David wept and prayed while that infant was sick. And when the infant died, he got up. And they were scared to tell him he had died, but he could tell that he had died. He asked. And when he was told that he had, he went and worshiped God. And David says during that time, he can't come back to me, but I will go to him. Now, the obvious understanding of that text is dealing with death. David is going to die. And he'll go to that child. But knowing David's emotions as you read it in the scriptures, David says that in such a way that the implication seems to be that I'm going to see him again. Now, that may or may not be his thought, but I think many of us would see it that way once again based on who David was. But more than anything else, we can rest in the fact that the judge of all the earth will do rightly. So what about those who haven't heard? We have a responsibility to bring more light to people. That is why we pray. Because we want God to get the gospel to them. Because though God is just and righteous when he condemns people, God's heart isn't that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. How does God do that? Does God have the ability to do cloud formations that would say stuff like turn or burn? You know, trust Jesus. He does. God has angels at his disposal, but angels don't share the gospel. He has left that to us. It is our responsibility to carry the message to a lost and dying world. Once again, that's why we have a missions emphasis month. That's why we support missionaries. That's why many of us have gone and will go on mission trips. That's why many of us see our campuses as our mission field and our sports teams as our mission field and our neighborhoods as our mission field and our communities along with this world. Because we have a God who has a great heart for people. That's just one last thing. Oftentimes when you're dealing with this question, the person who's asking it is using it to deflect. Hey, what about those who have never heard? You know, God's not going to judge them. How do you respond to that? The real response should be, I'm not talking to those who haven't heard. I'm talking to you. You have heard. What are you going to do with Jesus? We want people to consider the claims of Christ. We have a responsibility to that because apart from Jesus, people have no hope. And until that captures our heart, until we begin to, as Paul did, weep over those who were his countrymen who didn't follow Christ. As long as parents can go before God in prayer time and time again on behalf of their children, or children on behalf of their parents who don't know the Lord, or siblings or friends or co-workers or whomever it may be, the people that God puts in our lives, that we would take the gospel to a lost and dying world, because that's the heart of God, and it should be our heart as well. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, you are good. You are great. You are awesome. You are righteous and you are holy. You are incredibly gracious. You have sent your only begotten Son. Jesus was a missionary. He left his home and he came to ours to share the truth. And it cost him his life. But people are worth it because they have eternal souls, as we will see next week. Lord, as we looked at last week, Jesus is the only way. And as we looked at this week, people will all have to give an account to an infinitely holy God. And nobody will have an excuse. And Lord, in reality, we don't have excuses either. Lord, for any who have heard the gospel, who know the gospel, but who've never responded to the gospel, would you draw them to yourself today? Would you help them see their need for Jesus and that they would embrace him? Lord, for the majority of us in here who probably know Christ, Lord, would you help us to carry the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world? Lord, help us to support those who are doing that. Help us to pray for those who are doing that. Help us to interact with people. Lord, help us to utilize all the means that you have entrusted to us to talk about eternity. Lord, to focus on eternity and not just the here and now. Lord, guide us and help us. Lord, I find myself at times, like yesterday, watching part of a baseball game and being upset about an umpire's call of a strike or a ball. It's not that big a deal. But people's souls are. God, help us to live with eternity in mind. God, give us a burden that Jesus bore for the lost and dying. Lord, may we truly well represent you as individuals and as a church. Lord, help us to be your arms, your legs, your feet, your heart, your mouth, to be your people in this community. As we have opportunities to serve. Serve our campus next to us now. As we have opportunities to serve those who are grieving. As we have opportunity to walk beside those who just need a shoulder that they can lean on or an ear that they can talk to. God, help us to walk with you and to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.